impressing other people, but rather this pattern of prayer that we're going to look at. And I wanted to begin with that quote from Calvin, because I think of all the lines in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name" is probably the one we could use the most instruction on. It's one of those lines that, if we're honest, it seems just a little bit confusing. It seems a little bit archaic. It seems like one of those things that, yes, God, do that, but let's get to the good stuff, right? We want to move on quickly. And so to help us this morning, we're just going to take three simple little questions to break that down. First, what does it mean? All right, we're going to ask, what does this mean, this line, "Hallowed be your name"? Then we're going to ask, why does it matter? Why is this in the Lord's Prayer? Why is it given such a central place? And then following it up with, how do we do it? Right? How do we say more than just "Hallowed be your name"? Recognizing that this isn't just a rote line we pray, but it is this pattern. So let's begin with that question. What does it mean? Hallow. Not a word we use in everyday English, is it? Right? Most of us, if it isn't Halloween, if we got some Harry Potter fans, you know, the Deathly Hallows, you know, we might recognize a few of us. But outside of that, it's not a word we usually use. And it's interesting that our Bible translators, even though this expression occurs numerous times in the New Testament, don't decide to translate it as "hallowed" anywhere else. Every other place, it's "make holy." It's "sanctify." It gives us kind of an idea here of what this word means. It means to declare to be holy, to sanctify it. Well, let's break that down a little bit further, because again, holiness is one of those words, like, on the one hand, we understand it, but on the other hand, it's a little strange. Right? In the Old Testament, especially, we think about something being holy. It means to be set apart, used in a different sphere. The easiest way to kind of illustrate that is we think about the commandment, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, what does that mean? It means to set it apart. Don't treat the Sabbath like you would treat any other day. And I think that's a great image for us, isn't it? Don't treat God's name the way you would treat any other name. It's a recognition that this is the name that represents the character of God. There is no one else like him. He alone is the creator. Everything else, he made it. He alone is the eternal, the timeless one. Everything else has come into existence by his will. The glory of God, intimately wrapped up in this idea of hallowing God's name, is profound and wonderful. This year at VBS, we're going to have the theme "Magnify." So here's your advanced plug. But there's this idea, right? We want to hallow God's name. We want to magnify it. We want to make it glorious because it is. Now, in saying all this, we recognize that God's name does not need us to hallow it, right? God is glorious. He is perfect in and of himself. So it is not as if we somehow add this great thing to God that he needs from us. But what an incredible privilege that the God of all creation has invited us to not only pray, but to answer that prayer of hallowing his name in our lives, in our families, and in our world. So we break down that word "hallow." Then we need to talk a little bit about the idea of name, right? Now, names are very important to us. Right? If we hear our name, if somebody's whispering and we hear our name, what do? Right? Our ears perk up, right? Kids, I'd swear they're not listening until I mention their name, and then all of a sudden, right? They're tracking with you, right? We all do that. And we have some new parents here, and there's always that great, fascinating, wonderful thing of when you ask new parents, like, how did you guys decide to name your kids what you name them? And everybody has different approaches to this. So Tori and I, when we got married, she had grown up being Tori. Her name was Tori. And so she had a very firm conviction that you call your kids what you actually name them. And she enjoyed having a unique name. Growing up being Matt or Matthew, there were two, if not three of you in every single class that I was ever in. So we wanted strong biblical names and stories that were unique, but not too weird. Now, you can disagree that we achieved this, as some people in our own family do. So, I'm, you know, we're far enough on the other side of that. And sometimes you unintentionally, when you're naming your children, end up in this pattern so that by the time you get to the fourth, you recognize, okay, all of my three kids, even though it was unintentional, are named after Old Testament prophets. So do I now break that trend or, you know, like all the things that go through our minds, right? But when we think about name, especially in Hebrew and biblical thought, it represents so much more. A name is the essential character, the essence of someone. We recognize this. Why? The Jews refused to speak Yahweh. They believed that it was too holy to utter. We see this idea of name throughout Scripture, right? What does Jesus do to show his power over the demons? He makes them tell him his name. Name has this sense of authority, right? The book of Revelation, the name that no one else knows except himself, right? Even when I lived in Israel back in 1988, they had these signs up in certain Jewish neighborhoods. So you could go into these areas, but they had these warning signs that basically said, if it is the Sabbath, there are things you do not do in this area, and you absolutely must not speak anything bad about God, or people will literally pick up stones and throw them at you, and the government will not do anything about it. Right? Even to this day among Jewish people, there is this understanding of the holiness, the sacredness of God's name. And that is hard for us to translate. But I want to take just a minute and unpack a few other thoughts about God's name in the Scriptures, right? What do we recognize? God has lots of names, especially in the Old Testament. When something amazing happens, when God shows up in a powerful way, what do? They give God a new name, a new form of praise. Right, the most common, Elohim, the great creator, El Elyon, God most high, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Nissa, the Lord our banner, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, all these countless names of God. But we keep thinking about the name of God and its sacredness. Have you ever thought about this, right? We've got 10 commandments, right? 10. God's name gets one of them. And it's the top three. It's not just enough to God to say, don't worship another God. It's not just to say, enough to say, don't make an idol. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Gets its own commandment. That's how big a deal it is to God. Why? Well, because in the Old Testament, there's this inextricable linking between God's glory and his name. One of the clearest places to see that is in Exodus chapter 33. Right? Moses is praying to God and he wants to see God's glory. And what does God do here? Exodus 33:19. And he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. My glory is going to pass before you, literally, and will proclaim my name before you, the Lord, all caps, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. To see God's glory pass in front is what? The heralding of his name, right? We think about David when he fights Goliath, right? What does he say? I do not come at you with swords or spears. I come at you, what? In the name of the Lord Almighty. You have blasphemed this name, and this name will be my weapon, my power, my glory of God will surround me. And then as we transition to the New Testament, we see the idea of name intimately wrapped up in Jesus and the revelation of the gospel. John 17:6 says, Jesus speaking, I have manifested what? Your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. To reveal God is what? To reveal his name. And we think about the idea of what? Being baptized into his name. John 1:12 tells us this. But to all who did receive him, what is the equivalent of receiving Jesus? Believing in his name. That is what gets you the right to become a child of God. Spending that time just recognizing name means so much more in the Scriptures than it does to us. It's a prayer. Father, may your personhood, may your identity, may your character, may your nature, may your attributes, may your reputation all be hallowed. May they all be treated as holy, for that is what your name means. As we talk about what it means, one more important thing we want to recognize. This is what? It's a petition, right? It's not our Father who art in heaven, your name is holy. Now that's true, but this is actually a request. May your name be regarded as holy. May it be hallowed. And it's this weird tense. It's an aorist passive without a subject listed. And so the idea is what? It is a prayer that God would do what God can do to hallow his name, and that God would get me to do what I should be doing to hallow his name. And when we think about this petition, it's one of those not yet and already kind of things, just like the kingdom of God, right? We pray that God's kingdom will come, and one day it will come and be full. So one day, scripture tells us what in Philippians 2? One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So in one sense, we pray and look forward to the day when God's name is hallowed by everyone everywhere. But if that's the only thing we're praying about, well, that's great. God's already said he's going to do it. I don't really need to pray a whole lot about that, do I? But it's also a prayer for now. May God's name be hallowed in my life. May God's name be hallowed in my family. May it be hallowed in my church, in my city. May it be hallowed among people of every tribe, nation, and language until the day it reaches its fulfillment and it is hallowed among everyone in all creation. So just taking a couple minutes there to unpack this. What does it mean? And then we turn to that next question. Why does it matter? And the first reason it matters is this idea of reverence. We have to stop and recognize that this was Jesus' priority in his prayers, and so it should be ours. If this makes the first spot in the list, we need to let that sink in. This is the first thing that Jesus tells God to do. Mark this. The first thing, the head of the list, above all the others, the most central, the most supreme, the most overarching, the most all-encompassing, the first thing he asks God to do is to hallow his own name. And we recognize that there is this pattern in key things throughout Scripture, right? The Lord's Prayer has this structure. First, focus on God, then focus on you. Not the first time we've seen this in Scripture, is it, right? Ten Commandments. God, y'all, right? Even the greatest commandment when Jesus restates it, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Seek first his kingdom, and everything else will be added unto you. Before we get to our petitions, before we get even to our confessions, elevate and hallow the name of God, right? Now, again, we don't want to become legalistic here, right? We recognize the Psalms, God's book of worship and prayer, have countless forms of prayer. So don't ever hear anybody say it's wrong to just pray help because that's all I've got, right? But if we are looking for a pattern, if we are looking for how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, this is central. John Piper puts it like this. He says, "Nothing is clearer and more unshakable to me that the purpose of the universe is for the hallowing of God's name. His kingdom comes for that. His will is done for that. Humans have bread-sustained life for that. Sins are forgiven for that. Temptation is escaped for that." That when we hallow God's name, we see how everything else in the Lord's Prayer flows from it and how everything circles back to hallow his name when it is done. And we have to recognize that living in our day and age of history as American evangelicals, most of us could benefit from a little more hallowing of God's name. Most of us could benefit from a little more understanding as God as totally other, holy, and utterly awe-inspiring. because we recognize what so much of kind of the subculture of American evangelicalism, you know, over the past couple decades has been Jesus, my buddy, right? Now, there is a wonderful truth and correction, right, that movement arose to address. But so often when the pendulum swings, it swings too far, right? And so we got to pull it back. We need to hold in tension that this God is the totally other one, the one who speaks and all of creation leaps into existence. And I think this is especially true for us because we live in this crazy age. I was just reflecting on this the other day, that like how awesome it is and how utterly challenging it is that like I have a genre of music that I like to listen to called worship music, right? Like this is something that, you know, on the one hand is praise of God. On the other hand, it's become a genre of music, right? We feel that tension, don't we? How easily it can be to define worship, not in terms of was God's name lifted high and in terms of did I like the songs? Did we hold the beat together? Did people sing? Did people feel engaged? These are the things we so often and so easily can talk about, and there's a place for those things. But to recognize the centrality of reverence, of the first and foremost being about God's name and how important it is. So we want to make sure there's reverence. That's why it matters. Next, why else does it matter? It reorients us to God's primary purpose for our lives. We need our hearts realigned with God's. We need to recognize what is the purpose for which we have been created. Isaiah 46 tells us we were formed and made for God's glory. Out of all the things of creation, we alone were made to bear God's image. What does Jesus tell us? That if we do not praise, the rocks will cry out. And we could think about it this way. One day, what is the only petition in the Lord's Prayer that will continue on? When his kingdom has fully come. When we in our glorified state do God's will as it is done in heaven. When we no longer feel the need to pray for our daily bread. When we no longer have to forgive. When we no longer are tempted by the evil one, for he is no more. There will still be the call for hallowing God's name for all eternity. We need to be reoriented to God's prayer. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, put it this way. He said, true prayer brings the mind into the immediate contemplation of God's character. And then I love this part. And holds it there until the believer's soul is properly impressed. God, hold my soul in your presence until I am properly impressed. Don't let me move on too quickly, too easily to all the other things. And here we step back and look at that broader context of Matthew's gospel, of how easily it is for us to make prayer about us, isn't it? Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. We have that tendency, what? To make prayer not about God's name, but about the things that we want, which are really wrapped up in our name and glorifying our lives. It is far too easy for us to want to impress others. How desperately, Jesus says, we need our hearts to be reoriented and realigned with the presence of God. Because we can twist this incredible gift to make it all about us. He continues on in Matthew 6, 7 and 8 and says this. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. They heap up the words so they think they will be heard. They think that we can somehow get God to do what we want to do, right? So easily we can utterly and totally twist prayer to being a way to accomplish what we want. God, this is how I get my will done. Right? So easily it happens. Jesus warns us what? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And how easily prayer can betray what really dominates our heart's desire and what we want in our lives. We recognize what? Whoever tends to start a conversation often dominates a conversation. Whatever the conversation starts on tends to be what dominates it. So Jesus says, make it all about God's name. Start there and it will help put everything else into its proper perspective. And we have to acknowledge what? This deep need for reorientation, right? We're told to pray every day, give us this day our daily bread. How much more do we not need to pray every day, God, hallowed be your name, because I'm tempted to make it all about me, right? Probably more than daily bread. We need to pray that line of the Lord's Prayer. I can eat and be satisfied, but how easily I have twisted the next thought to bring it back to myself. Reverence. Reorientation. And one more, why does it matter? It reinforces trust in his heart and his character, the essentials of God's name. What does Psalm 9 tell us, 10 tell us? It says, and those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Those who know your name trust you. Why does our theology and view of God matter? Because when we rightly see God, we naturally trust him, don't we? But we have to confess some things, don't we? Most of us so easily allow other things to cloud our view of God, don't they? We tend to hobby horse on one thing to the exclusion of others. I know it was eye-opening for me when I discovered that I grew up with a picture of God, what I like to call God the inspecting God, God the perfectionist God. So on the one hand, we need to acknowledge God alone is holy. He does say, be holy as I am holy. Absolutely true. But when you grow up in a family with two parents with PhDs and really high academic expectations, you recognize how easily you kind of come to picture God with this little medicine dropper of grace, right? Yes, there is grace, but it is never more than you need. And God always kind of has a little bit of a scowl on his face when he's like, you need more grace today, Matt. I'm not really happy about this, right? How easily we all have these false views of God. And when we wonder why we don't hallow his name, why we don't trust him the way we should, why is it? It's because these other things have crept in, these other views, these distortions, or the failing to hold the tension of both the transcendent holiness of God and the incredible Savior who gave his life for us. And there's another one of these when it comes down to that idea of trust we have to work through. Because at our core, it's literally in our DNA from Adam and Eve that, like, we have trust issues, right? How did Satan get them? There's just one tree. You get to eat from every other tree. But that one, he's holding out on you. He's keeping the best one from you. If you eat from that, you will be like him. How easily our trust is undermined. But when we see him for who he truly is, when we hallow his name, it shows us the reason that is there is for our own goodness and graciousness. Right? We think about how easily we are like little kids. I asked my son if I could share this. Samuel, our little one, made the decision during Lent this year to give up anything that had more than 15 grams of sugar in it. All right? Not that we have, you know, anyway, and, you know, we can talk about the specifics here. Now, not only was this a great, you know, exercise in nutrition that, like, you cannot have Sweet Baby Ray's barbecue sauce, but, like, you could literally eat a packet of sugar. right? Like there are some crazy things we've learned. But we had some celebration for my birthday, and so unbeknownst to me, my wife came home with donuts and cinnamon rolls, right? And you can have a glazed donut, you cannot have a cinnamon roll. Now, aside from the fun of the nutrition of this, you know, our son got a little upset at one point in time, and it just like struck me. It's like, how often are we like that? Like seriously, you get donuts for breakfast. Any other day of the year, you would be excited that somebody brought home donuts. But because donuts are sitting next to something you can't have, somehow now the donut no longer looks the way it should look. Right? We recognize how easily our trust can get undermined. I want to share this extended quote. We'll put it up on the screen here from J.I. Packer in his book, Growing in Christ. He says this, man's chief end, says the Shorter Catechism magnificently, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. End, note, not ends, right? The chief end, not ends, for the two activities are one. God's chief end, purposed in all that he does, is his glory. And what higher end could he have? And he has also made us so that we find our deepest fulfillment and highest joy in hallowing his name by praise, submission, and service. God is no sadist. And the principle of our creation is that, believe it or not, and of course there are many who don't, just as Satan doesn't, our duty, interest, and delight completely coincide. Christians get so hung up with the pagan idea, very dishonoring to God, incidentally, that God's will is always unpleasant, so that one is rather a martyr to be doing it, that they hardly at first notice how their experience verifies the truth that in Christian living, duty and delight go together. But they do. And it will be even clearer in the life to come. To give oneself to hallowing God's name as one's life task means that living, though never a joy ride, will become increasingly a joy road. Can you believe that? Well, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Try it and you will see. That delight and duty are far more intertwined. It is as we hallow God's name that we find the joy and delight in doing what we were meant to do. And we find the freedom to enjoy the good gifts he has then given us. And we recognize here we're hitting, right, super hard the awe, holiness, transcendence of God. And there's a hidden danger in doing that. Right? We want to expose that one last little thing. Right? Because the bigger God gets, the smaller I feel. Right? Now, on the one hand, that's exactly what it's designed to do. But don't forget the tension, because in my smallness, it means God is big. It doesn't mean I don't matter to God. Right? We need to make sure we push clearly back against that lie as well. As we expand and elevate God, it has this amazing thing when we recognize the truth. That's my dad, right? Tim Keller once said, the only person who can ask a king for a glass of water at 3 o'clock in the morning is a child. Not just any child, the king's child, right? We recognize this is why it matters. It bolsters not only our reverence, not only realigns us, but it deepens our trust in God as we pray this. And then we come to that final question. Great! I know what it means. I know why it matters. How do I do it? Well, we could go for hours on that, couldn't we? But to break it down, not exhaustively, but as we lump together some of the major names for God, his major attributes, we see this natural sections that kind of come to us to hallow God's name in Scripture. So how do I do it? First, I hallow the Creator. What does Psalm 19:1 tell us? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. That when we recognize God as a good creator, we see everything as stemming ultimately from the creator's hand, and therefore as fundamentally good and fascinating. Whatever man may have made of it, whether it be beauty, sex, nature, children, arts, crafts, games, food, all of these things we receive in thankfulness and joy. And we praise God in turn. We need to have the sense of gratitude. Why? Well, what does Paul warn us about in Romans 1? What is it that has set the world off its rocker? He puts it this way in Romans 1, 18 to 21. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." And then we zero in on verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So how do we reverse that? We hallow God's name as the creator. We become people who recognize not only God's attributes, but also his goodness. We praise him in immense gratitude for all the good things. We see his hand behind them. And when we do that, it hallows his name. So we hallow the creator. But that's not enough. We also need to hallow the redeemer. Creation, Paul tells us, can only take us so far, but that's why God sent Jesus, true God of very God, the ultimate revelation, the radiance of his glory, and the exact imprint of his nature. I want to share one more quote from Packer, because it's probably the most theologically dense paragraph to unpack this idea. He puts it this way: "Hallowing God's name requires praise for the goodness and the greatness of his redemptive work too. And with its dazzling blend of wisdom, love, justice, power, and faithfulness. By wisdom, God found a way to justify the unjust justly. In love, he gave his son to bear death's agony for us. In justice, he made the son as our substitute, suffer the sentence that our disobedience deserved. With power, he unites us to the risen Christ, renews our hearts, frees us from sin's bondage, and moves us to repent and believe in faithfulness. He keeps us from falling, as he promised to do, till he brings us triumphantly to our final glory." Hallowing God's name is an understanding of redemption. And if that was just a little too theologically packed, maybe we could look at a more practical story that's sometimes told. One day, a rich man was on the way to his bank, and as often happened, he would pass somebody begging for money. But this time, the man's face made him do a double take, and he looked closer, and he realized that this man was his college roommate. And so he stopped and heard the man's story about how alcohol had destroyed his livelihood, his finances, and ultimately his family. So that rich man pulled out his checkbook and wrote a check large enough to transform this man's life. And he went on. The next week, as he came back to the bank, he saw his friend still standing there. And he was sure that his friend had blown that money on alcohol or other things. And he went up to confront him. And the man said, "No, I've still got the check. It's in my pocket. I was too afraid to go into the bank because I didn't believe they would ever cash a check like this from somebody who looked like me." And the man turned to him and said, "It doesn't matter what you look like. All that matters is whose name is on that check. Let's go cash it." What an incredible picture we are reminded of the gospel, of the one who did for us what we could not do for ourselves, the one who took our penalty and our pain for us. We think about the power of a name, don't we? You've ever had those moments when you bought your first car? It's like, wait, you're going to let me walk out of here and all I had to do is sign my name? Right? Like, you're going to give me the keys to a house? Like, I have, granted, I've like said I'm going to pay this, but like, this is all there is collateral is my name. Right? Like, the power of a name is so profound. And we think about the name of Jesus and all that he has done for us. And so the call as part of hallowing God's name is not just worshiping him in awe and reverence ourselves, but it's also sharing that name. It's being reminded what we alone out of all of creation were made in the image of God. Israel was charged what? To be the image bearers of God to the world, to be the light to the Gentiles, and they failed. But here Jesus comes and he says what? Father, hallowed be your name. I have come and I will hallow your name. I will bear its truth and its image in its absolute fullness as everyone else has failed to do. There's an amazing connection between the Lord's Prayer and this verse we love to quote when we talk about evangelism. 1 Peter 3:15. It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for any reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Right? We so often focus on the latter half. Be ready. Be willing. You have hope. Be able to proclaim it well with gentleness and respect. But what is the motivation? But in your hearts, hallow the Lord's name. It's the same expression, right? How is it that we hallow the name of our Lord? It's by expanding the reverence of it, hallowing his name. As Psalm 86:9 says, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Part of it is not only in our circle of influence, but also praying, sending, and going until the name of Jesus is proclaimed among every tribe and tongue and nation. That incredible picture we have in Revelation where they are all gathered around his throne. That is when his name will be truly hallowed, when there are people of all nations who worship him. Hallow the Creator, hallow the Redeemer. And lastly, what? We need to hallow the Lord of all. Luther's Catechism asks, how is God's name hallowed among us? And he responds, when both our life and our doctrine are fully Christian. We recognize it must be more than thinking right thoughts about God. It must be more than just saying right and true things about God. It must be bringing our life into right alignment with God. And we recognize that is harder than it seems, isn't it? Think about that crazy story in the Old Testament. Moses, the man who met with God face to face, yet he doesn't get to go into the promised land because he strikes a rock. God, I get you're holy, but that seems a little stiff on the penalty front for everything he went through, right? But listen afresh to what God says in Numbers 20, verses 12 and 13. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold my name as holy. Right? Greek translation of the Old Testament, same expression in the eyes of the people. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Right? The people failed to hallow God's name. So what did God do? He showed himself to be holy. We've hit that front side. Hallowing God's name is this request for God to be glorified in our thoughts, in our actions, in our prayers, in our deeds. But there's also the aspect where this request is to remove anything in our life that is dishonorable from God. The great pastor, whose name I'll butcher because it's German, but Helmut Fickel said in his sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, which he preached as the bombs were raining down towards the end of World War II on the Lord's Prayer. And he says, you have not learned to pray the Lord's Prayer unless you pray it against yourself. And what he meant in that is that when we elevate God's name, it means we have to be willing to let our name go, right? So much we'll come back to next week, right? God's kingdom, not my kingdom. His will, not mine. But we recognize in praying the Lord's Prayer what? It is asking God, how do we hallow as the Lord of all? It means, God, I want you to come and to crush the idols in my life. How often does prayer reveal what has an idolatrous hold in our heart, doesn't it? Right? We recognize that the things that we love, we pray for. But sometimes our prayers reveal that we hold those things perhaps a little more tightly, a little more elevated than we should. And when God reveals that, as the Lord's Prayer comes full circle and we hallow his name, the next time we hear what? The command, God, if your name is to be hallowed, it means these things have to find their proper place. Because we recognize it's not only the dark things that can captivate our hearts, right? As we grow in sanctification so often, it is the good things that God has done that just get a little higher up the food chain than they're supposed to be. But when we hallow his name, they find their proper place. And in that, there is great and profound glory. So we've talked about the Lord's Prayer, the line, hallowed be thy name. What does it mean? Why does it matter? And how do we begin to do it? To put that into practice this week, what if every morning before our feet hit the floor, we paused to hallow God's name? What if before we went into prayer, we recognized, just as I don't back up onto my house, you know, my driveway, it goes into Randall Road, I don't just pull out of there between the little kids going to Freeman and all the people going to Aurora University without looking, right? Right? Not that prayer needs this sense of looking because it's dangerous, but the sense of looking, we don't want to go into the presence of our God flippantly. We want to hallow his name. We want to remember who this Holy One is that we pray to. If we pause this week before we prayed, if that became the first request of our lips in the morning, God, be hallowed this day in me and those I come into contact with, please, what testimonies might we have when we gather together next week? And how much better prepared might we be to pray those hard prayers that we know are coming? Your kingdom, not mine. Your will, not mine. How do I get to the place of actually being able to pray that? It's by elevating God's name first. Because if I haven't reminded myself of how absolutely amazing and worth it he is, I'm never going to be willing to make those sacrifices. So let's set our hearts on that this week. And we have now a great opportunity to come together as people to the Lord's table. I'm going to invite those who are going to help to serve communion to come forward.